As you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 and grab your notes, I want to remind you that this whole chapter that we are about to study is agape love. It's about agape love. And if you're not certain about agape love, I mean, it might be good to go back and check out some of the messages that we've done previous to this that really explain agape love. Agape love really is Christian love. It is the love of God poured into our hearts that we might love others with. It is a love that gives. It is a love that extends. It is the love of the will. It is love that denies self and stretches for others. That's what agape love is. And as it says there in your notes, the traits of true love. This is what we're focused on for this morning. And you remember this is in a section on the spiritual gifts. Now, he started talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. There was a reason. They were abusing them. They were misusing them. They were misunderstanding them. They weren't getting them right. So often, I think we want to be a church that's vibrant. We want to be a church that there's activity, where there's service, where we do things. And I can say, by God's grace, we're in a church like that. So thankful. The Lord moves through so many of you to do that very thing. And we are so blessed because of that. The idea of that is it comes through the gifts. I mean, this is, he gets to chapter 12 and he knows that that's what the church is there for. On the inside, we serve one another. When we leave those doors, it is that we might spread the news. We might share the gospel with others, with the lost, with those that are in need of light, that walk in darkness. On the inside, there is light. There's a need for this service. And really the picture that we give off to the world when we do that is a clearer picture of Jesus Christ. Now let me say something. God gave us a spiritual gift. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he gave you a spiritual gift to use it to serve others with. That's the direction. But let me just say this. Spiritual gifts are never for you. You understand that? We know that. In fact, maybe the better way to understand a spiritual gift is to understand it as a donation. You're the steward of something. It doesn't belong to you. Belongs to the Lord. He's given it to you that you might steward it, manage it, take care of it. They are never for you to edify yourself. Never. The Bible doesn't speak that way of a person having a spiritual gift to edify himself or herself. And you remember these traits of true love are really a picture to us. A picture, you say, of whom? Of what? Of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. That's why it's never appropriate for us to, in the middle, in the milieu of living spiritual life, to say, well, nobody's perfect. So wait a minute here. But our picture is Christ. And he's perfect. So therefore, that's our aim. Is him. Not personal perfection, not family perfection, but that we might look like Christ. And so we are really invited, as we study this, to put ourselves right next to Jesus Christ and compare. We're focused on his image, his likeness. It's about him, conformed to him. And if you will, think of it this way here as we're working our way through. It's like a puzzle. You ever do those puzzles, right? They sort of drive me mad because I'm not the greatest at that way. As I look at pieces, I'm the guy that's shoving the piece into the deal that it doesn't fit, and everybody around me is saying it doesn't fit, doesn't fit. That's not the right one. I'm like, yes, it does. Watch this, you know. But the thing about it is the way to really do a puzzle the right way is to always be looking at that picture. As you look at the pieces and you say, I'm not sure which piece goes where, but I can see the end result. I can see what it's supposed to look like. And then I work from that. You see, He's given us spiritual gifts that the church might look like Jesus Christ, and so it's important for us to have a picture of Christ. Now that really is the whole of Christianity, right? Looking like Jesus Christ. Acting like Him, thinking like Him, imitating Him in character, in creed, in conduct. And the place to go to understand that is right here, verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. So make sure you're right here in these verses. Now something else to think about as we get back to it. This section really is really the opposite message of the world today. We shouldn't be surprised, right? The world tells us we need to learn to love ourselves. We need to figure out how to respect ourselves. And that's the biggest problem with our kids, is that they don't respect themselves. They need to learn to trust themselves and feel good about themselves and stop beating themselves up. Now, I want you to think about this. What a confusing message when you then try to tell your kids they need a Savior. Savior? You just got done telling me I'm all right. And I just need to come to that place where I realize that I'm all right. That I'm okay. Why do I need a Savior? To be saved from what? As you think about the world's message of love yourself, respect yourself, think of yourself a little bit better than what you do, I want you to compare that message to statements from Jesus and other New Testament writers. Listen to this. Mark 8:34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. James 4:9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in the morning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then he will exalt you. Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief of all. Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. You say, well, you see, it says I have the capacity to give good gifts to my children. Actually, what it says is you being evil. You're still evil. In other words, you do it, you give the good gifts to your children as an evil person. You say, well, that's a tough thing for me to put all that together. I know. And that's the conclusion that you should come to. That's tough. How does that work? You should say that. If you don't say that, you're not going to get to this agape love that he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. You'll do it your own way, but you won't do it the way he's trying to tell us. You say, why are you saying all of that? Because we are like the Corinthian Christians. The call is to love others, but our challenge is that we're busy loving ourselves, aren't we? And God says that's because our natural bent is the opposite of love. It is bent toward the self, love for self, and that is an obstacle to true love. And what we're going to see here this morning is that's the roadblock that gets in the way of the flow of agape love. Self. Now you remember from last time that you cannot define love in terms of emotion. We are prone to do that, aren't we? Oh, you know, feelings and all that. Romance, thrill seeking. You can't define love as a concept. You can't define it as philosophy. It's not a state of being. It's not fate or destiny. We think of love in those terms, don't we? But that's not how the Bible presents love at all. And in fact, you don't fall into love, you fall into a hole, right? In fact, it's not a state of being or anything like that. The Bible doesn't spend time defining love. Did you know that? It describes it. And nothing makes that more clear than in our section in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Now, how do you know that, you say that? How do you know that, Mike? I'll tell you why. One simple way I know that what I just told you is true. Because in describing love, he uses 15 verbs to do it. What does that tell us? Not nouns, verbs. Not adjectives, verbs. It tells us love is an action, right? It's all action. It can't be that we tell one another, well, you know, I meant to do this. Or, but this is what my feelings were, even though I did that. Well, you might have been feeling this, but when you did that, that's not love. So, the negative action canceled out the positive feelings, right? Not words, but action and deed. How do we know that God so loved the world? He gave, right? That's an action. He gave. That is what that tells us, that love is all action. He gave. He pushed out his gift to the highest degree of sacrifice. See? Now, as Paul gives this description of love, he really exposes these believers right where they're struggling. And maybe you can identify with their struggle. In fact, I know that you can, because I did immensely. And then I talked with a lot of you, and so did you the last time we were in the... We just looked at three the last time. We have 12 more, you know, to go here. Each description is an answer to correct the struggle, the thing that they're struggling with. And that's helpful for us too. I mean, we think we understand love, but then you place yourself next to these 15 verbs, and what do you realize? You do the opposite of these two, don't you? Just like those believers at Corinth. I mean, look at it. Love is patient. I mean, that is, love suffers long. What are we like? Short-fused, right? And you remember, these have to do with our relationship with people, with each other. Love is kind. I mean, you know, and we're unkind so often to people. Love is not jealous, and we struggle wanting what others have. And worse, we want others to get less than what we have. Jealousy. In verse 4, it says that love doesn't brag, and we love talking about ourselves. It says that love is not arrogant, but we don't call it arrogance, we call it confidence. And on it goes. Listen, he hits us at every turn, and the message is clear. We are not very loving, and so we need to address it. And I got to say, I mean, all throughout the scriptures, love one another, love one another, love one another. Romans, that great doctrine, you know, that great epistle of doctrine, doctrine of salvation, right? You know, you realize you get to chapter 12? And you know what all he wants to talk about is? Love. Love. That's the first thing he wants to say. He also goes to talking about the gifts there in Romans 12, but then he says, hey, let's talk about love. Read it. And in fact, he can't stop talking about love. You get to chapter 13, he wants to talk more about love in the first 7 or 8 verses. Owe no man anything except to love. Then you get to chapter 14 and he's talking about preferences and everything. What's one of the main principles on preferences? Love. Why do you keep telling us about love? Because we don't do it well. It is not a natural reaction that we have. I'm going to show you that. Let me just say it like this. God made man to live out love like verses 4 through 7 tell us. When man sinned and fell, he lost that natural capacity to love. It's very hard. But let me give you something else to think about. At salvation, Romans 5:5 says the Lord poured right into our hearts his love so we could love just like we need to. Romans 8, he gave his spirit right into us so that we could love like we need to love. Well, what would it look like if we started loving like we need to love? Verses 4 through 7. So let's look at those 15 descriptions again. And the first thing we needed to learn was the transcendence of love. And that was verses 1 through 3. Love is prominent. He was trying to tell us performance doesn't matter. Your spiritual gifts don't matter if there isn't God-shaped love coming out of that. You could do amazing things, but if it's not out of love, then it doesn't really matter in God's sight. And now he gets to the traits of true love. Love in action. This is the checklist to put yourself up against. This is what Jesus Christ is like. First one, verse 4, love is patient. It suffers long with people. We're not talking about suffering long with circumstances. Oh, if you only knew the life that I have to live. Well, listen, he's talking about interacting with people. And what he's trying to tell us is you're quick to check out. Okay, I'm done with that person. You ever have that? You talk to somebody and they say, well, you know, I was at this restaurant, I had a bad experience, I'm done with that restaurant. Why? The waiter, he was so rude. That's all it took? Just the one guy being rude to you and you're done? Suffers long with people. By the way, that means that we are going to be forgiving a lot, right? Doesn't that imply that? Matthew 18, right? So that's the first one. The second one, love is kind. And you remember we looked at that word, and that word means useful. That's the idea of the word to be useful, to be helpful to people. Love is helpful. And you know, that really speaks to us, especially parents, because we can sometimes get to a place where we're so tired that we don't want to be useful anymore. We don't want to be helpful anymore. And so the idea of this is when you're around others, you make yourself useful to others. What can I do for you, right? The third one is love is not jealous. And this is also there, verse 4. What's jealousy like? Well, we talked about jealousy in two ways, and I think it's important. We talked about the positive side of jealousy, or the active side, I guess you could say, and then the negative side of it. On the active side, it wants what others have. Jealousy wants what other people have. It wishes that it could have it, and that's just basic jealousy. But then there's jealousy at a deeper level. Wishing the person didn't have what you have or what you could have. Where you wish them ill. It could be stuff. It could be a relationship. It could be a promotion. But where you wish them ill. The word for jealousy, by the way, means to boil. It means to simmer hot. What would be the opposite of that? It would be this. And this is where it gets difficult, isn't it? Doesn't it? It would be to rejoice with the success of others. You're up for a position. That person's up for a position. You feel like you're equally qualified as well as that other person. And the position is given to the other person. Can you rejoice with this person over here? That's love. That's what love does. Can you say in a true way, so happy for you? That's love. Able to hug that person who has gotten the thing that you wanted. And you're able to give a genuine hug, you know. You're able to say well done to the person who just beat you out of the first chair in the orchestra, right? And you mean it. See, love in this case is wanting the other person to have success, even if it means them getting more than you. You know, it's being on a team and wanting to be that position and watching it being given to the other person and being able to say, I'm so happy for you. My fit is something else, obviously. This is your fit and I'm happy for you. It's really amazing. You know, you see this and you hear about this at, especially at the sports level. You know, you'll hear of a guy that's making $10 million or whatever. Those are kind of absurd figures, right? You say, oh, I don't even know what that means. All right, well, just play along, right? $10 million. And he's successful at some position at this level. And then the other guy, he's up for his promotion. Different guy on another team, same position. You feel like he's less successful as you, but he gets paid $10.1 million. And so this guy over here says, well, we need to renegotiate my contract because I'm better than a $10.1 million guy over there. I think I'm a $10.7 million guy. That's this. It's not love. Nothing to do with that. Love rejoices in the successes of others. Now, let's move to a fourth one. Number four, love doesn't brag. Love doesn't brag. The NES says love does not brag. The other versions, you might have a version that says is not boastful. Or is not puffed up. Now that might sound like the next point that says love isn't arrogant, but I want you to understand it's a different word. So we need to work it out. It's a little different. The first word is more action. It has to deals with, you know, an expression of yourself, the doing of something. The second word is more attitude. It's the inner exaltation of self. And of course, they're related. Now, in verse 4 here, the very first word, the Greek word for brag actually means to be a windbag. That's literally what it means, to be a windbag. Okay? Maybe that probably is helpful. Next time you feel like you need to brag a little bit, you know, you can say to your, you know, spouse, little elbow, hey, quit being a windbag, right? I don't know. That helps. The love isn't a windbag. Listen, love doesn't shoot off at the mouth, as one person put it. I like that. Kistemaker, in his commentary, says, quote, such a person parades his embellished rhetoric to gain recognition. His behavior is marked by egotism, subservience toward superiors, and condescension toward subordinates. A braggart exhibits pride in himself and his accomplishments, end quote. Yeah. Look at what I've done, right? It's a kind of a sense of superiority. Gordon Fee says of this word, quote, it suggests self-centered actions in which there is an inordinate desire to call attention to oneself. Tom Schreiner says, quote, the word used here, prepararutai, points to bragging, where people go on and on about their accomplishments and gifts. End quote. This is the only place this word is used in the Bible. At the heart of this sin is the push to talk about yourself. Now let me say it. Underscore the word talk. It is the need to feel like talking about you. Go back and examine your conversation. Are you often the subject of your talk? I'm not saying that you talk in third person. Always weird when you know get around that. This is a person, this is where you do it to make you bigger and someone else feel smaller. And you keep doing it until you've accomplished that. You know what it looks like. Somebody says something, he says, oh yeah? Well, you haven't heard anything yet. Wait till I share this. You do this kind of talk to make another person envious or jealous of you. You do it to make them feel bad about themselves. Now we have to get to what this really is to understand how it relates to love. How is bragging the opposite of love? I think John MacArthur has good insight on this when he says, bragging is an effort really to make other people feel bad about what you are or have so that it is the flip side of envy. End quote. So you're trying to get them to feel bad. So that they can look at you and say, oh man, I just wish I had what you had. Only I can be what you are. And we can all relate to that. I mean, you talk about yourself glowingly. And you know, often when we do this, don't you tend to say all the good, but you leave out the bad? Right? You're not giving the true picture. You're going to give them all the good stuff. Why do we do this? Because you think that the path to your exaltation is his or her humiliation. You have to find a way to separate you from him. And so you make you look good by making him look bad, right? And that's the opposite of love. Proverbs 27 verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Why is that? Because that's the path of love. You don't go there, right? What bragging does is it makes yourself the hero. You make others feel that you are superior to them. That's the idea of being somebody that brags. You want that person to say, you're the best. Bragging says, I'm up here. You're just below me. Love wants the feeling of being superior and for you to think that I am superior. That's what bragging does. Love says, I don't want to be that. Bragging is desiring that. And not even just way up here and you being way down here, just a little above you. And like MacArthur goes on to say, you don't feel like having fellowship with a person like that. It's true. You ever think that? You know, you're walking around or you come up to a group and person comes that you just know is such a braggart, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to be around that. That's a relational roadblock. It takes the joy out of fellowship. Now, why does Paul describe love that way to these believers? It is because they were doing the very thing. The very thing he said you can't do when it comes to love. This was a church full of braggers. They were full of look at me people. Let's do it my way kind of people. Now, if you want to picture that, look for just a moment at chapter 14. So flip a page, unless yours it just kind of has it right there. Chapter 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. He says, let all things be done for edification. In other words, when they were getting together, it was just chaos. And everybody was just doing their own thing. And there was no structure, and there was no order to things. And that's why later in verse 33, Paul has to say, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Everyone wanted to be heard. Everyone wanted it to be done their way. I've got my psalm. I've got my tongue. I've got my revelation. I've got a teaching. And they all just went at it. And it sounded like a bunch of, you know, cars meeting together at the intersection and honking their horns. And that's the heart behind bragging. Listen to me. Look at me. I'm important. What I have to say is important. Now, on the surface, bragging looks like an extreme way to get your point across or just to be heard, right? Sometimes we even let people know that we're about to brag. Oh, I don't want to brag, but... Oh, okay, so you're going to brag. All right, go ahead. It's like... This has got to be good. This should be. Hey, before you say what you're going to say next, I really hope this is good, a good one. I'm expecting something really good here. The reality is that bragging is a way of hurting people. In fact, the idea behind bragging is to wound the other person. make them feel bad, make them feel less than you. That's what makes us the opposite of love. The idea behind bragging is to get people to feel inferior and to see you as superior. Now think about that. What you're trying to get them to do is to covet your status or your position. Once you've done that, you've made them sin. Isn't coveting a sin? And you're trying to get them to sin? Think about it. Envy is a sin. Coveting is a sin. Matthew 18 and Galatians 6, you put a stumbling block in their way, and it is a destructive sin, beloved. So this really is a sin of the mouth. Now, how does the Lord want us to use our mouths? Well, if love here is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should talk like Jesus, right? Well, how did he talk? Let me give you a little picture. John 12:49. He says, "For I did not speak of myself, but the Father who sent me. He gave me what to speak about. I didn't come to glorify myself. I came to lift up the Father and point to him." See, I didn't come to talk about me. I came to lift the Father up. The idea with this word is to really shine, you know, your resume, to flaunt yourself, to put a glow on yourself. You know, they do that. Yeah, you go buy a car. You realize they do that, right? You go to the car place, especially if these are used cars, and that thing just shines. I mean, you look at that thing and how could I not want this car? Look at that thing. Wow. I mean, yeah, they look so great on the lot. I mean, they got people that are paid to make that thing get all detailed and look incredible. And you go out and you see those cars just shine. It looks so great. You have no idea if that thing is a piece of junk or a real lemon, do you? And that's because the thing is spotless. It just shines. And that's what this is. You make yourself look like the best car on the lot with your words. Let me give you an example of how the Corinthians were doing this. Look at chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul says, "I've said all I've said to you, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Okay? He says, "My ministry was to get you to only trust this book, just to trust these words." Okay? "Don't look to any other." Why? Verse 6. "So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." You see, that was their issue. One person getting arrogant against another, like the disciples, who is the greatest, right? Verse 7, "For who regards you as superior?" I mean, if that's what you're after, who thinks that you've arrived? Who thinks that you're so great? Who is that person? Now watch this, verse 7. "What do you have that you did not receive?" You know when you start to become braggers? When we forget that anything we are now of significance has to do with what we've received from the Lord, right? You forget that. I mean, Paul says some of you guys have the gift of wisdom. Did you notice that God gave that to you? Why do you go around acting like you're so smart? As though you gave yourself this wisdom. Verse 7, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" See, that was their issue. Always boasting about stuff. Paul says, anything that you have of value, God gave to you. Why are you taking credit? Why do you boast? Has that ever happened to you? It's always a struggle, isn't it, as a believer? Somebody comes to you and say, oh, you're such a good this, or you do such a wonderful job at that, or whatever. And right away you think, uh-oh, not sure how to respond to that. If I say, yeah, I know, right, which is what I really want to say, you know, then that doesn't look so good. If I say, no, I'm terrible, then I look like somebody that's full of deprecation and everything. And so you're trying to just live, you're trying to go the humble route. So you feel like there's no real way to win this one. You can just say thank you, right? And then you say, well, but maybe how I say thank you might make them think, oh, see the problem? It's a problem. It's all right, well, I'm not going to compliment anybody anymore. That's on you. Why are you taking credit? Why boast? He says. And then in verses 8 through 13, Paul lays it on thick with a bunch of sarcasm. Oh, you're so filled. You're so rich. You're kings, he says. And then Paul says, well, I wish you were kings, because then we could reign with you. See, I like that. He says, you're so arrogant. But you know what? I wish it was true. We'd like to join in with you on that. But you know what? We know it's empty. Verse 9, instead, he says, God has exhibited us apostles last of all. Now, is that sarcasm? No, that's the truth. He was told that in Acts 9. But that's a better place to be than a beggar, or a bragger, excuse me. And that's because Paul loves them. That's what love looks like. Well, those guys bragging was always the issue. Here's how bad. Chapter 5, verse 1. Some were bragging about sexual immorality. The sexual immorality that they were allowing to take place in their church. They were bragging about it. Verse 2. You have become arrogant. In chapter 8, verse 1, you bragged about your knowledge. I mean, how much theology you had and how steeped in doctrine you were. And all the while, there's no love. Chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It was always, I'm better than you for them. And as long as they're at that place, there's no love. Love goes the opposite direction. Bragging says, I want you to know all about me. Love says, I want to know all about you. You see the difference? I don't care that you know anything about me, but I want to know about you. That's what love says. Is it my turn? You know, we spend so much of our time, don't we, saying, thinking to ourselves, maybe we don't say this out loud, but we think to ourselves, is it my turn? Is it my turn to finally say something? I want to say something. I want you to you just said something really neat and everything, and you're up here. I want to have my chance to be right at that same place. Bragging says, why won't you listen to me? Love says, I want to hear what you have to say. Say more. I want to hear all of what you have to say. Now that leads to the next one, which is really the attitude of the fourth one, so that we don't have to spend a lot of time on this next one. Number 5, love isn't arrogant. Lenski says, quote, behind boastful bragging there lies conceit, an overestimation of one's own importance, abilities, or achievements. Hence, the next step is not puffed up. From envy to boasting, from boasting to puffing oneself up is a natural sequence in the psychology of lovelessness. That's what the Lord means here, puffed up. Leon Morris says, quote, love is concerned to give itself, not to assert itself. Schreiner says, this word describes a person who is full of themselves. A person who's full of himself. Now this is basic pride. thinking more of you than you should. You read Proverbs and it's just filled with messages against pride. Start with this one. Pride is the devil's sin. You understand that? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way I hate. Chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Pride starts fights. Humility ends them. Humble people don't start fights. They don't cause friction with their mouths or attitude. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. In chapter 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Earlier in chapter 28, verse 25, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. You see, that's what pride does. Pride is that which trusts in its own heart. That's what's wrong with the believe in yourself message. You know, Disney theology. Love says, get me out of the limelight. Arrogance says, I'm a big deal. I hope they see me. I like how one person put it. Love never shows off. And that leads to the sixth one, point number six. Love isn't rude. Look at verse 5 here. We're going to have to do some explanation here. It says, love does not act becomingly. King James Version says, love does not behave itself unseemly. Now, you might come across that and go, oh man, that seems like that should speak something to me, but I'm not sure what it's saying. That's kind of what I did when I first looked at it. So I had to do some digging, so maybe you're not saying that, but I'm going to give you what I dug. All right, here we go. This is the Greek word askemenai. It's from the root word schema, where we get our word scheme or form or something that's fashioned together. You put the alpha primitive before it, and it means to not have a shape, to not have a form, to be outside of the lines, outside of the shape that it's supposed to be, outside of the form that it's supposed to be. Without form, without fashion, without being put together, to behave, so this is what he's saying. This word means to behave outside the lines. You might say, not to have manners. Kistemaker says, the Greek text indicates that such conduct is not in harmony with the established norm of decency. A person who demonstrates love always strives for proper decorum in relation to others. Whether the people whom he meets occupy a high or a low position in society, whether they are friend or foe, the virtue of love is evident in his conduct. End quote. So we're talking about poor manners or acting in a rude way, acting outside the lines. Now, did you realize when your parents told you to put your not to put your elbows on the table? Right? When you are eating, right? You do that. You're eating. You always have the elbows on the table. These guys are showing kind of where I was at. I mean, that was one of the first things I remember after getting married. And my wife saying, why do you have your elbows on the table? I said, I have no idea. I don't have a rebuttal to that. Not sure. Maybe lifting myself up or something. I don't know. When you do that, when your parents tell you to stop putting your elbows on the table, did you realize that they were trying to get you to love the guests that were at the table? That's the idea behind it. They were preparing you to love others, to be considerate to other people. To not have a, I don't care about people, this is just how I do things. So, if you don't like it, tough. It's not love. John MacArthur says, a person who is rude is saying this, quote, I don't love you because I could care less what affects you. I will do whatever I want, whether you like it or not, end quote. In other words, they judge things on the basis of how it affects themselves. Why should you be offended by this? It doesn't offend me, so why should you be offended? That's the complete opposite of how he says you should be. If they deem it does nothing for them, then they don't care how much it, you know, their actions or attitude affects others. Beloved, that is a love issue. It's not a, oh, this is just how I grew up, or this is, you know, this is just tradition or manners or whatever. Love says, your comfort and happiness matters to me, so therefore I will not do the thing that bothers you. Now we know the Corinthians had a serious struggle with this, right? Back in chapters 8 through 10, that was the whole point of their struggle with freedoms, right? On the right to their freedoms. Love says, I'm willing to let my comfort go to uphold yours. Chapter 11, they were neglecting the poor at the Lord's table to indulge themselves. Love doesn't do that. And when you do that, it's rude, see? And so what is behind this is an undisciplined behavior. You're tapping on the table. Maybe you're tapping your feet on the ground, making noise, and someone says, would you please stop? Now love would say, of course, my apologies. But what usually happens? Pride, arrogance, stubbornness, a smirk, a rolling of the eyes. Why are we doing that? Because what we're saying is, you and your rules are ridiculous. That's the surface. Here's what is really cuts to the heart. You're actually saying, I don't really love you. I don't love you that much. I'm not willing to go to that place. This seems petty. Why would I acknowledge petty? Why would I give petty a place at my table? I can think of one reason, the same reason that Paul is giving right here. Because he loved that person. We are unwilling to discipline ourselves for the sake of the other person. Yes, the tapping on the table isn't hurting another person, but it is bothering another, and so we have an opportunity to love. Maybe you didn't realize you were being rude, but now you do, right? Love gets you to apologize. See, now there's a great illustration of this kind of love, by the way, from our Lord Jesus in Luke 7. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. Remember this, verse 36, one of the Pharisees invites Jesus to dinner with others. And verse 37, there's this woman that shows up. A sinner, it says. And that means she probably was a prostitute. Sexual sin. How'd she get in there? We don't know. But if the Pharisee had known, surely he would have thrown her out. I mean, he would have had no problem making a scene to do it either. Remember John chapter 8 when they threw the woman caught in adultery before Jesus at his feet? They threw her. It says they threw her in there. They have no problem making a scene to embarrass another person. That's rude. Well, that woman in Luke 7 took a bunch of perfume and anointed Jesus' feet. You remember she kissed them and she wiped his feet with their, you know, the tears, and her hair was wiping his feet. Great sign of humility, just beautiful picture. That was the hospitality, of course, that wasn't shown to Jesus. Surely he had dirty feet from wearing sandals and walking around in all that dirt. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, who's he talking to? Himself. Anybody else? No. Out loud? No. Just thoughts. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. That she is a sinner. I mean, if he knew who this woman was, he would not only keep her from touching him, he probably would, he would kick her out. Now's the time to act rude, is what he's thinking. By the way, this Pharisee named Simon hadn't even opened his mouth to say that, but in verse 40, Jesus answered him. See that? He's God. Jesus gives them a parable, and he says to Simon, he says, Simon, I got something to say to you. There was this money lender, and he had two debtors, and one owed this debtor 500 and the other 50. And Jesus said because they were unable to repay the owner, the owner graciously forgave them both. The money lender did. He says, Simon, which one do you think loved him more? And Simon said, well, of course, the one forgiven more. And so then Jesus turns to the woman. See this woman, Simon. When I came in here, no one washed my feet, but she did with her tears. No one gave me a kiss. She kissed my feet. And you know what, Simon? She has sinned much. And now she is forgiven much. One who is forgiven little loves little. You see what she's doing, Simon? She's pouring out her love to me. And every one of those tears is just bathing his feet with love. What's the point? Simon would have turned her away, right? You would have me reject her. And you would cut off love to her. But Jesus protected that woman from his rudeness. And he loved her by forgiving her sins. Not making a thing of her. It was socially awkward what happened. Unbelievably so. And the response of Christ is love, not rudeness. Love isn't rude. Love is gracious. Beloved, there's no excuse for you to be rude to an unbeliever, to a sinner, to a person enslaved in their sins. You might think to yourself that you can be that way with unbelievers, but there's no room for that. Love is never rude. Love is never acting in a shameful way. It isn't gross. Schreiner says, quote, love does not shock others, but acts in a fitting way, end quote. I think sometimes we think we go to that place where we're going to be shocking. But that's not love. Love doesn't do things for shock value. Thistleton says this, quote, love does not elbow its way into conversations, worship services, or public institutions in a disruptive, discourteous, attention-seeking way, end quote. That's behind this word, rude. And that was the Pharisee, but not Jesus. He is all love. You can see it all together. Where there is no love, a person has big talk about himself. He thinks himself above others, and then he acts rude toward others. He feels justified in acting that way and says things and does things because, you know, he's up here and that other person is down there. That's not our Lord. And that's because he is the picture of love, beloved. And that leads to the next one, point number 7. Love isn't selfish. Verse 5, it does not seek its own. Literally, love isn't into its own things. Sometimes we say, well, that's not me, as if to say, too bad. I guess we just won't get along because I'm just not the sensitive person you want me to be. Or I guess this won't work because I'm just rough around the edges, and if that bothers you, then we might not be able to be close. That's what it means, by the way, to seek its own. You are into your own things. That's all that matters to you, is to be into your own things. I love that the word koinonia describing Christians in our fellowship, because it means to have in common. The only thing that we really have in common is Christ. It matters. So our personality don't matter. I'm a music person. I'm a sports person. I'm an art person. I'm more into this thing. I'm politics, whatever. Does that really matter? No. There's only one thing that matters. Christ. You're not into your own things. These Corinthians were, chapter 14, verse 4, so selfish. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. He's already told us that the Lord Jesus gave us the gifts. Why the Spirit was given to us. Chapter 12, verse 7, for the common good. In other words, spiritual gifts are given for you to share them, to let them out, to edify others, for others. And they were taking their gifts and using it for themselves to make themselves feel good about themselves. They were saying, when I use this, I just feel closer to God. That's not why he gave you the gift, though. It's not for self-edification. Galatians 6, love bears burdens. It looks out. Mark 10, it serves. Love serves. Love is free from self. It's free from serving self. This is really the crux to all of what love is. Love removes self from being a thing that is important. It's selfless. Let me give you one last one here. Love doesn't lash. You say, oh, that sounds really weird. I'll explain. The Greek word here is where we get our English word paroxysm. Paroxysm is a sudden, uncontrollable outburst, a fit of emotion or action. Love is not a response like that. I like how Phillips put it. Love is not touchy. I like that. John MacArthur put it this way. Love never is ready to fight. And by that he means it's ready to fight another person. Love is not provoked. That's what it says in verse 5. And that's the idea. Listen, we're called to battle our flesh. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. We're not called to fight people. You say, but is there a place for righteous anger? I mean, can't I be angry about bad things? When it comes to things related to God, things that have to do with his righteousness, his truth, there is a fierce loyalty to him. There should be that, to what he says, to his word. And so we find ourselves getting upset about abortion and sexual perversion and abuse and against people who murder and against hate crimes. We're upset about that, and it is right for us to be that way. But what this is saying is in our relationship with others, with how we relate to others, we are not ready to have friction. This is challenging for people that are naturally competitive. And I think there's a place to be competitive. I mean, there is a sense in so many to win and to do whatever it takes to win. And in things pertaining to God, that is good. But with one another, it's not good. It doesn't get upset at people. Love doesn't get mad at people. It's not angry with people. I mean, they spit in Jesus' face. They drove nails in his hands. And they thrust a spear in his side and jammed a crown of thorns on his brow. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's love. It isn't irritable. Schreiner says, love, in other words, is not easily annoyed or provoked to anger. It is quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Love remembers its own offenses and sins and the great forgiveness received, and therefore does not constantly pick at others. End quote. Let me conclude here as we bring this together here. I'm talking about true love here. Listen, only a believer loves like this. Only a believer. Why? Because the need is for you to get outside of you, to deny you, to reject you, to sacrifice you. And you are not willing to do that until Colossians 2, Romans 6, you die with Christ. Until your sins are nailed to the cross. The big thing God does in saving us is to transform our love. We might love others this way. That's why it's so important that we abide in Christ, right? Well, let's pray. Lord, we hear that. We read about it. We have studied it. We have been confronted with your truth. And we want to become more like, we see the picture. We want to become more like Christ. But we are not naturally this way. So we just ask you, dear Father, to grow us, make us these people. Lord, help us to be listening to the Spirit who's pointing these things out to us. And we will give you the glory in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.